have, you can get it back if there's intermarriage between the races again and so forth, and you get back to a kind where there's a lot, many of the different dominant recessive factors in each individual. Then you could, you know, theoretically, if you had a people that were kind of a mixture of many of the races, then they married, they could, in their offspring, have all the basic types again. But once you get a selected gene pool where the other genetic information isn't there, you're not going to see that within that group. You're going to have to intermarry with others. Just like with dogs, for example, you can breed all sorts of different special types of dogs from one pair of original dogs that had a lot of genetic potential. And you can select that out. And if you keep interbreeding with them, they're going to get the same types all the time. But if you let them interbreed with each other, then you'll get some general types back, and then you'll be able to diverge again if you select them out. But it's just a matter of the way the Mendelian laws work. But there's some of the creationist literature has got some interesting charts and so forth to show you how that works. I think one good one is Creation of Factual Life by Parker. He's got a chapter on that, a section on that that's really, I think, going to help explain it. Okay? All right, nothing? Gotcha. Okay, good. Thank you. Everybody get the roll book? Did it make it all the way around? Okay. Okay, we're in chapter 23. Rather than read through the whole chapter here, I'm going to just read a few of the verses and then give a summary of what's happening here. Sarah dies here at the age of 127, so I'll read verses 1 and 2. Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. Okay, and then we find that Abraham buys a burying place for her from the sons of Heth. And so the whole rest of the account is dealing with this transaction and securing a place to bury her. Verses 19 and 20 I'll read also. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place for the sons of Heth. So that's just a good summary of all that happened. The rest of it is just a transaction, how much money was spent, and so forth. So you can read that as you have opportunity. Going then to chapter 24, verse 1. Now that Sarah has died, in verse 1, Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham was blessed. He was blessed in all things. God blessed him spiritually. God blessed him financially. Made him prosperous. He's a type of God the Father, meaning the father of a multitude here. And so he's blessed, and he's going to be even more blessed in the future as far as his offspring are concerned. Verse 2, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and by the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So he calls his eldest servant, servant of his house, Eliezer. Of course, we've seen him mentioned before. Genesis 15:2 is a reference there. Genesis 15:2. He's God is help. His name means God is help, and or God helps, and he's a steward of the house of God. He's faithful. Titus 1:7 is another reference to that kind of an office. Titus 1:7. He's faithful, and he's one of those saints that's there to help, to minister to the others by the power of God. And he says to put your hand under my thigh. Now, this was a custom in their time for a very solemn oath or a vow. And it probably involved the covenant of circumcision and the importance of the loins as the source of the seed of life, especially now that's dealing with a promise concerning an oath concerning taking a wife and concerning the procreation that's to follow and so forth. This, it would seem very strange by our customs to do something like this, but this was customary for them, and it was a very solemn promise and oath that was being made here. He says, I will make thee swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven, verse 3, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now, God here, Abraham representing God, does not send Isaac to find his own bride. Jesus, of course, representing Isaac representing Christ. But he sends Eliezer, who represents the ministers of God, the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel to get a bride for his son. So Jesus is not actively on the earth looking for a bride. But God is looking for a bride for his son Jesus through the ministers, through the preaching of the gospel, through the teaching, the preaching. We are like Eliezer that are preaching the gospel and trying to bring a wife, gather a bride for Isaac. Yes. Eliezer means God is help. God is help or God helps. So the idea is of a helping ministry. And of course, we are Eliezer, the ministers of God, are those God is help. In other words, they are the vessels through which God is helping to minister the needs of the people. And here is the need for the Father himself is to gather a bride. And that's something we need to consider always when we're ministering, when we're witnessing, when we're teaching, preaching, ministering in any way, that we are working, we're ministering unto the Lord, because we're ministering to people to make them into the bride so that his son has a bride. So we are ministering unto the Lord when we're ministering unto another, one to another. He gives them a solemn oath not to take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, of course, were the worldly ones, the wicked of this world, the merchants of this world especially. The Canaanites were very famous for their merchandising. And they were cursed of God. Of course, we read earlier, cursed be Canaan. There was a curse upon them, remember, through Canaan, the son of Ham. And it's a type of the sinner, the flesh man. And so God was charging the ministers not to take a bride for his son of those of the flesh man. And many of those ministers who were not preaching the full gospel, not preaching the true gospel, preaching the social gospel and so forth, are in effect trying to take a bride for the son of the Canaanites. And it just will not work. You must be born again. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27 talks about the bride being without spot, without wrinkle, holy, spotless, blameless. That's the kind of bride he's looking for, not a Canaanite. And Isaac is going to get his bride after his sacrifice and resurrection, note. Now, this is coming after that circumstance in chapter 22 where Isaac was offered up. And so it's after his death and resurrection that Isaac's going to get his bride. So Christ, after his death and resurrection, you know, of course, with Isaac it was in type and Christ it's in reality, he's going to receive his bride. So Jesus didn't receive his bride while he was on the earth. It's after he's already resurrected and glorified that his bride is going to be presented to him. Verse 4, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. So Abraham says, go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife there. Abraham here in type now representing God, his country representing heaven. Now, of course, in the literal, this would be referring to the country that Abraham came from, either in the land that he'd sojourned or in Ur and that area and so forth. But in type, he represents God, his country represents heaven, and his kindred represent those that are of like kind, the angelic host and the saints of God, the godly ones, the sons of God. And so we find the admonition later on in the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. And so Abraham does not want his son to be joined to someone who is not of the same household of faith, as it were. It's not going to be compatible spiritually. So verses 5 and 6, and the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. So God is not going to force the bride to come, and the ministers aren't to force the bride to come, but if the bride will not come, Christ is not going to come to that land until he's got his bride. In other words, he's not going to come down to the land to get the bride, as it were, to find her. See, the servant is concerned. He says, if she doesn't see him, how does she know, how am I going to find a woman that's willing to go with me to another land to meet a man she's never met before and marry him? And, I mean, he can understand the natural logistic problem that could be involved here. And so he's saying, what will happen? Should I get Isaac and bring him back to that land so I can show him to her and so forth? What should I do? He says, no, I don't want my son going back to that land, but I want you to bring the bride out. And typologically, of course, this has great significance. Christ is not going to come to this earth until his bride is already gathered. He's going to come to gather his bride that's already been gathered by the ministers. And so they're not going to see, the people that you witness to are not going to see Jesus face to face. They're going to have to take by faith what you say about this wonderful one. And they're going to have to come and be willing to marry him, even having never seen him. And as the scripture says, whom having never seen you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We haven't seen him yet, but we're willing to marry him. We've heard enough about him that he's better than anything else that we can imagine. And so, spiritually speaking, we're willing to make that decision. And in the natural, it's a lot harder to see how a woman would make a decision like this. But, of course, in their day, too, there was the reputation that Abraham had throughout the whole area, and his marrying his son would be a high honor. They didn't marry for the same kind of reasons that we marry today, out of love, although we'll see love is really going to be seen here. You might say this is a case of love at first sight. But generally, marriages were arranged by the parents and so forth ahead of time. And so we see a little bit of that here, but we see kind of a mixture here between that and the other. We'll see, as time goes on, this motive of love becoming more and more predominant until the time, of course, of Christ. And we see things, because of Christianity, things have changed considerably in that area. Okay, now, going on verses 7 to 9. So he says, "Beware thou, bring not my son thither again." He doesn't want his son going back into that world. He's already gone through the test and so forth, and he wants him to be separated from that until the bride's ready. Verse 7 to 9. "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then shalt thou be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear to him concerning that matter." So Abraham says, if she will not come, then he's free from the oath. The oath is only binding as long as she will come. So he's supposed to make an oath that he will not take one from anyone but of his kindred, and if she will not come, then he's free from the oath. Now, this is spiritually, typologically significant as well. We are obligated to call all men to come to the wedding feast, to come to be a part of the bride. But we are not going to force them. We're not obligated to make them do it. We are obligated to invite them. We are obligated to call them. If they don't come, then we're free from the oath, as it were, as far as they are concerned. And that's something that needs to be remembered as we're witnessing, as we're ministering. God has not laid upon you the responsibility of forcing every man to be saved, but he has given us the call to preach the gospel, to teach all nations, to make disciples of them, and to give them opportunity. And if they will, of course, then they'll come. But if they won't, they won't, and you're not obligated before God. That's important, because if we try to carry the burden of every man's will and changing their free will, I mean, we're taking upon us ourselves something that God himself has not taken upon himself. He will not override a person's free will. We need to keep that in mind, lest we become too frustrated. We need to have the heart of God to keep working on them. Don't just be nonchalant about it. Keep working on them, praying and so forth. But if a person doesn't come, don't consider that a failure on your part or take the blame upon yourself. If Jeremiah had done that, he'd have gone into total despair, because he preached his heart out and wept and wept and wept, and they didn't repent. But he's going to get the same reward he would have had they all repented. Okay, now verse 10. "And the servant took ten camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor." So the minister goes out with goods from the father's house to offer the bride. And so he's been given authority to offer great gifts and so forth from his father's house. And he's going to the land of Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, brother of Abraham, to find a wife for his son. Now, these gifts, spiritually speaking, he's going forth with gifts and to offer to the bride. And so the ministers of God are going forth as well, preaching the gospel, the good news. And they're going forth with gifts for those that are potential candidates for the bride, the gifts of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Word of God, the gifts of the Spirit, the love of God, and so forth. These are things we're offering to those that will become a part of the bride. And evangelistic messages will often say, if you'll give your life to Christ, these are the benefits that you'll receive. We've got gifts to offer. We've got things to show them what a wonderful kingdom that they can become a part of. And though he is not with us physically, he has sent the Holy Spirit. He has given us the gifts of the Spirit and so forth in the assembly. He's given us abundant evidence of what he is like, what his nature is, so that we can see something of his nature and of his wit, riches, and his wealth, and so forth. Mesopotamia represents the world. This later became Assyria and the Babylonian kingdoms and so forth. So it represents the world, and God is taking his bride out of this world, out of Babylon, as it were, out of this world. He's calling a people unto himself. The city of Nahor is probably equivalent to Haran And it means that, of course, meant parched. Genesis 27:43 refers to Laban, Rebekah's brother, who was in Haran. And so from that we can conclude, when we get all to this, get through all of this, that the city of Nahor that he's talking about is the city of Haran that he came out of earlier. And it means parched. Of course, as we mentioned, the bride comes from a parched land. And this is indeed a parched land that we're in, spiritually speaking. And we're coming out of this parched land. Okay. Verse 11 then. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. Okay, the evening, the darkness was coming on, the midnight hour would be approaching. It's a call, the call must go out before that, call for the bride must go out before it gets fully dark. So it's getting toward evening when the cry for the bride goes out. And now we see, spiritually speaking, it's getting toward evening. Darkness is coming upon the earth. It's not total darkness yet. There's still time. But we can see the signs that the darkness is coming. And so the evening, the time of the drawing of the water, there were signs that the darkness was coming. And so there was an urgency there. And he was going to a place where they were drawing water. You see, Eliezer is seeking a woman who wanted water. She was willing to work. She was willing to go out and get the water. And the water, spiritually speaking, is the water of life. We're looking for those that are hungry for the water of life, thirsting for the water of life. And when we're witnessing the same kind of thing, we're trying to find the people who are thirsting, the people who really want God, who want something in their lives and know it and recognize their need. And so we spend the time with those that are really thirsting, the ones that are closed and unwilling, we don't spend as much time with. Verses 12 and 13. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. So this was the place to stand, of course, because this is where all the daughters would come out to get the water. And he's praying for God's help to find the bride. He's praying for wisdom. He's saying, God, help me. Help me to choose the right one. He wants the wisdom of God. And he's standing by the well of water. In type, he's standing close to the source of living water, spiritually speaking. He's standing right close to that. Now, this is the position the ministers of God need to be in. They need to be in a position of prayer, submission to God, asking for God's wisdom in trying to choose a bride for his son, not only in the matter of choosing it, but training her up and so forth, spiritually speaking. And he needs to be close to the source of the living water. And no minister of God is going to do a good job unless he's right by the well of living water. And John 7, verses 37 to 39, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, the scripture says, speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit. John 7, verses 37 to 39. So unless the ministers have got the power of the Holy Ghost, unless they've got the living water, see, the typology almost merges here, that we have to become those wells of living water in a certain sense spiritually, in order to really draw the bride, in order to really draw those that are hungering and thirsting. Many of you are here because you were drawn by someone who manifested the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You could see a dramatic change. You could see that it was more than the natural. You came into contact with a well of life. And that is why you're here. And that's why we need to allow that life of God to be constantly manifested through us, wherever we are, so that those that are the bride out there, those potential ones, they're going to respond. It's really been amazing to see, in looking at the testimonies of those that are here at Community Chapel, how consistently it's been the case that people end up here who have been really thirsting for spiritual life. They may not have known it. They may not have known where to look for it, but there was a hungering and thirsting inside. And when they found it, they recognized it, and they became a part of it. Some of them testified they walked in the doors, they felt at home immediately. I mean, that's really a strange thing in the natural. Most people do not feel at home, from a natural perspective, walking into a service where the people are rejoicing and dancing before the Lord and so forth. They've never experienced that. That's not the kind of an environment that makes you feel at home unless you're a part of it or unless the Spirit of the Lord is drawing you. Some have testified of being terrified in the natural but drawn in the spiritual. That's the experience I had. I never came into a service anywhere near as free as some of these. I don't know if I'd have made it if I'd have come into one of these. But nevertheless, the freedom and the joy, part of me wanted to get as far away as I could, and the other part was being drawn. So down inside, there's that hungering for the living water, and they've got to see the living water in order to come. So Eliezer's rightly praying and asking God to allow that manifestation to be there and give him wisdom to choose the bride. Verses 14 to 21, I'll take together here. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. So he's in effect putting a fleece before the Lord, as it were, here, asking for a sign, asking for some indication. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, and with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted, and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, and she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they had done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and began and ran again to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Okay, she appears now. She's beautiful. She's a virgin, just as Christ's bride is. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, and verses 8 to 10, describes the bride, of course, that way. Song of Solomon, 6, verses 4, 8, and 8 to 10. It's all in chapter 6 of Song of Solomon, verse 4, verses 8 to 10, describing the beautiful virgin, the bride of Christ. And she filled her vessel with water. And again, this is a type of the Holy Spirit filling her vessel. She's drinking deeply, wanting to fill her vessel, wanting to be prepared. And she ministers quickly, cheerfully to God's servant. This is the heart of the bride here. He's looking for one who's got that heart. She's ready to minister. She not only ministers to his need, but takes care of the camels, takes care of everything. She's wanting to serve, wanting to minister. That's what he's looking for. That's what Christ is looking for in a bride, is one that's willing to serve, one that's willing to minister, one willing to recognize a need and meet it. Instead of so many today that want to do their own thing and take care of old number one, God's looking for people who are willing to serve, willing to submit, willing to serve, willing to see the needs of others met, and more important than anything else, willing to see the heart of God, desiring to see the heart of God fulfilled. Verse 22, and it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of a half shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Now, first of all, he mentions earring here, and this word for earring is more likely a nose ring. It's a nose ring that was hung from the left nostril, not from the center cartilage in the nose, but from the left nostril, which is common among the Oriental peoples there. It was of gold, representing deity in type, and he's giving her gifts now from a land that she's never seen, and this is spiritually representing gifts from above, God bestowing gifts upon the potential bride from above. So the Spirit-filled ministers impart God's gifts through the laying on of hands and the preaching of God's word. God has put much of this in the hands of the ministers, and we find the Apostle Paul talking about the gifts being received by the laying on of hands of the presbytery or the elders. And so gifts are given. And the gifts are given as love tokens to the betrothed bride. That's something to consider when we consider these spiritual gifts. They are love tokens. They are tokens of the love of God for us. And they're given to the betrothed bride. They're a foretaste of what's to come. The scripture talks about the baptism of the Holy Ghost as a foretaste of our inheritance. And the inheritance, that full inheritance, will yet come. A few references to that. Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 8. Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 8. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, which gives more specifics on those gifts are: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 12, the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 12. So he's giving her gifts. Now verse 23 to 28. And said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough, and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. Okay, so she says we've got provisions. He's asking for provisions for the night. Verse 25, see, they couldn't just check into the local hotel there and so forth. The hospitality was very customary, but it was of necessity, you know, that people be this way if people are going to do any traveling at all. And she says that there's enough provender here. This word provender refers to feed for the camels. In other words, there's enough feed for the camels and straw and so forth. And then verse 28, it says, and the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. She runs to tell those of her mother's house. That's kind of an interesting typological picture. We see the same kind of imagery in the Song of Solomon. The bride's running to tell those of her mother's house. In other words, the rest of the visible church. The bride is testifying to them of these things. She's excited. She's telling them about this wonderful new thing that she's come into and the knowledge that she's come into. And the bride is doing a similar thing in these last days. Verse 29, and Rebecca had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. Now, Rebecca, the word Rebecca comes from a verb meaning to tie firmly or bind fast. To tie firmly or bind fast. The idea seemed to be a girl who ensnares a man by her beauty. She ties firmly or binds fast by her beauty. In other words, she captivates by her beauty. So that's the idea of the Hebrew name. Okay, now verses 30 to 48. I'm not going to read through verse by verse, but I'll just recount what happens here. Eliezer goes and tells Laban, who's Rebekah's brother, of his mission and the fact that Rebekah has responded to this. And looking at verse 47, for example, here, and I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou, and so forth. So it's kind of recounting everything that happened there by the well and so forth, and all that had happened. So we needn't go through it here right now. But he says, I'll pick up in verse 47, I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped Yahweh and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. Okay, and we pick up here with verse 49. I'll go to verse 51 here. And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her, and go and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So these men had enough faith to acknowledge that God was in this matter. And so... Laban and her brother and Bethuel, her father, acknowledge that God's in it, and they give their consent. And, of course, today, you know, it wouldn't be quite so quick normally in the natural for this kind of thing. Remember, too, that daughters were you know, they were usually kind of excited to get a daughter married off, and especially to somebody who was rich and wealthy and so forth. And they say the thing proceeds from the Lord, and so they sense that God's in this, and they give their consent. They feel good about it. Okay, verses 52 to 55. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. I guess we'll read verse 55 also. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days. At least 10. After that, she shall go. So they're getting all ready to go. Everything seems to be going fine, except that we have a little hitch here. The relatives want her to stay, want to hold her back for 10 days. Now, 10 days is interesting in the scripture as a number. 10 is the number of the world, and it's often used as a number of tribulation. Revelation 2:10 talks about having tribulation 10 days. Revelation 2:10. And so the 10, the number of the world, and the number of tribulation here, that's the number of days they want her to stay. And he feels an urgency to snatch her out before this tribulation comes, as it were. He wants to get her out and away from the environment and so forth. And he perhaps suspects in the natural, too, that if she sticks around and thinks about it and talks about it more and comes up with all kinds of reasons that it may not come to pass, her relatives are trying to hold her back, just as the denominational churches are trying to hold the bride back. You know, they're saying, don't be quite so religious. Don't be so fanatical. You don't have to go to church every day. You don't have to have services 4 hours long, you know, that kind of thing. You know, that's just overboard. You got to keep everything in balance. And to them, balance is church service 1 hour a week. you know, and there the sermon may be 25 minutes or 15 minutes at the most. It's that whole, that attitude of, there's a jealousy there perhaps, there's a, she's going to go marry Abraham's son, you know, I mean, he's, they just wanted to hang on to her and slow her down a bit. Now, of course, there's not a direct parallel motive-wise and so forth between this situation and the spiritual one, but the spiritual one we need to take a look at. It's the relatives of the bride that are trying to hold her back. It's some of the churches, you see, that are giving us the biggest trouble. It's the churches that are bringing the accusations and so forth. It's not the rank heathen out there in the world. And they're trying to put pressure to try to keep any new revelation from coming forth, any new understanding, any new picture of the bride, of the bridegroom and relationship with him. Okay, verse 56. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. He's getting bold here. Send me away that I may go to my master. So the ministers of God, in effect, spiritually speaking, must not be hindered and pressured by the world. He says, hinder me not. Don't let this worldly pressure, in other words, bother me here. The churches and so forth have changed the call of the bride. They're being pressured, you see. Eliezer is being pressured to modify what had been said concerning the call to the bride here and allow her to stay longer and that type of thing. And so the relatives of the bride today are trying to put pressure upon the ministers to try to change the bride call, try to modify it a little bit, make it a little bit easier, and not to preach it like it's supposed to be preached. He says, hinder me not. Don't interfere with what God's call is. And the men of God in these last days need to be bold enough to say the same thing and to say, I've got to preach what God has called me to preach. We've got to preach the Word of God, whether we can rationalize it or not, whether we like it or not. We've got to speak the truth. And the bride is going to have to go on those conditions and none other. Verses 57, 58, to follow that up, and they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. She was willing to leave them all and go. And it was a decision of her own free will. And ministers must bring her to the point of decision, you see. Let's get her, and now's the time for her to decide. So Eliezer was pressing the point. They had to call her out and have her make a decision. That's one of the areas that in evangelism we need to keep always in mind, is to bring a person to the point of decision. We've got to be sensitive to that. Sometimes the person can give their testimony and give all the scriptures, and the person's just ready to give their heart to the Lord, but they don't know what to do, they don't know to ask, and so forth. And if the person's leading, the Lord doesn't say anything, you know, they can just part their ways, and the person may never get saved. But some of them are right there, and wherever you are, in the grocery store, or in the bus depot, or in the airport, or whatever it is, you can kneel down and pray and to ask the Lord to come into your life, wherever that might be. It's important that we bring people to a point of decision if they're ready to come to that point. Be sensitive to that. And so Rebecca has to come to a point of decision. She's willing now to go. She's willing to become Isaac's before she ever sees Isaac. She's willing to be possessed by him. She's willing to take his name. And we know in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, he says, thou hast not denied my name. The bride is one that will take his name. She's willing to give up herself, her life plans, and her whole future, and to share her thoughts and her life with him. She's willing to go by faith into an unknown future, though she knows of Abraham and Isaac. That's the only thing she knows. And that's the position we've got to be willing to do. Go into the future, into an unknown future. Make a decision to say, Lord, I'm going to be going with you no matter what you lead me into. Whatever ministry you call me to, wherever I may end up, I'm willing to go with you. The only thing I know about the future is you, and I'm willing to go with you. And that's the attitude that we need to have. And of course, we couldn't ask for anyone better to go into the future with. All right, verse 59 and 60. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. So they make almost a prophetic blessing here too. Sometimes they don't know what they're saying. But their blessing was a prophecy. It was analogous to the prophecies we've already seen given to Isaac and the promise to Isaac and his seed to possess the gates of his enemies. And so they're chiming in with the same thing. And I'm sure it's the spirit of revelation that's upon them to say this. Verses 61 and 62, and Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. Now this well Lahairoi, or Be'er Lahairoi, is the full term. The word for well in Hebrew is Be'er, B-E-E-R, Be'er Lahairoi. It means well of him that lives and sees me. The well of him that lives and sees me. So Be'er is well, Lachai is the living one, and Roy, the seen one. The well of him that lives and sees me. And this is that well of Hagar that we mentioned earlier, Genesis 16:14. Genesis 16:14. So he's in this vicinity, and he dwelt in the south country, in the south of Palestine. Verse 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. So he's out there meditating, and this is no doubt spiritual meditation. This certainly wasn't transcendental meditation, I guarantee you that. There is a place, though, I might mention this, there is a place for meditation in the Word of God. Meditation in itself isn't evil. This kind of meditation, that transcendental meditation in Eastern religions and so forth, is certainly evil. It's just an opening door to demons, quoting demonic phrases over and over again, that type of thing, rendering yourself into a passive state and so forth. And that is not the kind of meditation that the Scripture talks about. But the Scripture talks about numerous places meditating upon the law of God, meditating on things of God. What it means is just to be quiet and contemplate the Word of God and to receive from God. It's part of our prayer life. Part of our prayer should be receiving as well as speaking. And there are times that some of the sweetest times I've had with the Lord have been after you've prayed it all out, you know, and you've interceded and poured it all out, and there's not much more to say, and even in the Spirit you just feel, you know, you've gotten the burden off. And a lot of people make the mistake of just getting up and walking away then, going back about the normal duties. But some of those times are the best times just to sit and wait upon the Lord. You don't have to say anything. You just receive. Just open up your heart and your mind to the Word of God and the truths of God. Let Him speak to you through His Word by His Spirit. And here's what Isaac is doing, meditating upon the Lord. He's spending time. It's no wonder that we see him as a man of God, used of God. He's one that's setting aside time, spiritual meditation, waiting upon God in prayer. Psalms 104, verses 33 and 34. The same verb here for meditation in the Psalms passage, and showing the same thing that I just alluded to. Maybe I will take time to read it. I've got it close. Psalm 104, verses 33 and 34. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. My meditation of him shall be sweet. In the context of singing and worshiping and so forth, that's what he's talking about. So it shows a calm, and this is showing something about Isaac. It shows the calm, peaceful nature of Isaac, just as Christ. We know that Jesus often retired to the mountains to pray, to be alone, to meditate upon the things of God and upon his calling and so forth, and to wait and to pray before God. So Isaac represents Christ. He's going out at the evening time here to meditate. And spiritually speaking, the evening speaks of the end of the age. And so the time is coming. Christ is going out at the evening to be prepared to receive his bride. So the scene is being readied here. Verse 64, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. So she lifts up her eyes and she sees Isaac. Luke 21:28 here talks about lifting up your eyes, for behold, your redemption draweth nigh, speaking to the bride. Luke 21:28, talking about in the context there where they shall see, you know, all these trials and tests and so forth come upon the earth. When these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. Here we see her lifting up her eyes. Same phrase connection here. And she dismounts immediately. She jumps off the camel, jumps off that last tie to this old world, and her feet rested upon a new land. And so the moment she jumped off the camel and landed upon new land, she'd never been there before. And there's joy and delight. There's love at first sight, as it were, here. And the same is going to be true of the rapture. When we see him for the first time, and we jump off the camel, as it were, into a new land, a new heaven, a new earth, a new domain. There's going to be great joy. There's going to be joy that we can't even describe. We're going to need new bodies to be able to handle it. It'd probably be too much for us in this body to even realize or handle. We think we were dreaming for the first million years, you know. We're going to be in a different position. And so she's ready to leave every last tie with this whole world, not even concerned about it, not saying goodbye to the camel, you know. She's ready to go. Verse 65, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. So she said to Eliezer, what man is this? Now they said of Jesus also, what manner of man is this? What kind of man is this? It's not your normal average man. This is someone special. And so she takes a veil and she covers herself. Now this is to show modesty. She's not going to rush into his presence in her own beauty, in her own strength, as it were. She's putting a veil over her face to show humility, to show modesty. This is one piece of evidence that veils were not worn all the time. The fact that she puts one on now for this occasion is a good indication. She had not had one on in the presence of Eliezer, apparently, before that. The question comes up sometimes, did they always wear veils like they do in the Middle East and so forth today? But in the biblical times, they didn't, apparently did not. But it was done for special reasons, special occasions. But she's not going to trust in her own beauty. She's covering herself. She's coming in humility. Verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. 67, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So apparently Isaac's quite agreeable to the whole situation too, and the bride becomes Isaac's wife. He loved her, it says. And again, this is not an automatic thing in Old Testament weddings, but this was certainly the case here. Revelation 1:5 with this, and John 13:1. Revelation 1:5 and John 13:1 is parallel passages. He takes her into his mother's tent, Sarah's tent. Now the bride now is occupying the favored place that the church as a whole once held in type now. Sarah representing the church, and especially the Old Covenant, the Old Testament church, and now the bride is taking that position that she once held. This could have an application, of course, to the time of Christ when the church was born, and that was the bride compared to Israel. And then it's going to have an application these last days as well, where the bride is going to be taken up into that dwelling place in the heavenlies, the position that the church could have had had they continued to move on, but they grew cold and died. Okay, Isaac is comforted now after his mother's death. And there's other typology here too. The woman, when we talk about the end times again, the woman is going to be martyred during the Great Tribulation. She's going to be killed, representing the church. And also, the apostate church will die even before that when they give up the faith and go into apostasy. So there will be a death there. But in all of that sorrow, God is going to bring forth a man-child. When it looks about the time that the devil's going to devour the man-child, he catches it up. Then the rest of the church goes in the tribulation. Now the conclusion for us is spiritually, will we go with Christ now? Will we go by faith and accept these promises like Rebekah, or will we delay and go in the tribulation? Are we willing as Rebekah was willing? And of course, it's a big decision to make. She's having to lose contact with everything else that she's known. Will we prepare? Will we serve? Will we watch? Will we pray always? Will we shake sleep, as the scripture says, keep unspotted from this world, to be in a position to go with Isaac when he comes? Okay, verse 20, chapter 25. We'll pick up with Isaac and so forth a little bit later on, but he's going to say a little bit more about Abraham now. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. So Abraham takes another wife after Sarah dies, and she bears more children by her. Now God apparently, there's a couple of possibilities here. The most likely one is that God did a miracle, a permanent miracle in Abraham's body in order to have children. Because remember that he was past the age himself. That added intensity to the miracle that took place. But God did something supernatural in both Sarah and Abraham, and he was able to have children, and apparently this was a permanent miracle because he has children again. He was 137 years old when Sarah died, so he's getting up there in years. And now there is a question here, though. Some say that Keturah was probably one of the concubines, and while Sarah was still alive, she had children then, and now becomes his official wife, and so that she's not really bearing the children at this time, but had born them earlier. That's what some suggest is a possibility. I suppose that is a possibility. It's hard to say for sure. The way the wording is, it seems to be a historical narrative here, and again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran. You'd naturally take this that she bore him after this time, but it is possible that she'd borne them earlier. So we'll just have to kind of leave that up in the air. But Sarah died at the age of 127, as we mentioned earlier, and she was therefore 123 and a half when Isaac was offered on Mount Moriah, because Isaac was 33 and a half, and he was born when she was 90. So if you do all the addition and subtracting and so forth here, we know that Isaac was born when Sarah was 90 years old. And if Isaac was 33 and a half when he was offered, that would make Sarah 123 and a half at the time that Isaac was offered. Now, why am I going through all of this? Simply because 123 and a half is 3.5 years short of 127. In other words, 3.5 years after Isaac was offered up on Mount Moriah, Sarah dies. So the church dies 3.5 years after the man-child, as Isaac, she is taken from her, in effect, in the typology. The man-child is taken from her before, you see, as Isaac is offered up, as it were. Now, of course, this is only in a typological picture, of course, realize. And 3.5 years after that time, she dies. And it's 3.5 years after the man-child is caught up, as it were, that, and of course, we'd be taking this resurrection to include his ascension and so forth in the typology of Christ and then the man-child. 3.5 years after that time, the church, we know, is finally martyred off. There's a 3.5 year tribulation upon the church, and they're finally overcome by the Antichrist at the end of that period of time. So it's kind of interesting. It's maybe another point in support of fixing 33.5 as the time. Now, this only works if you take 33.5 as the age that Isaac was at the time that he's offered up. If you don't pick that date, of course, then it doesn't work out. Okay. Chapter 25 and verse 5. I guess I only read verses 1 to 4 here. I guess I should read the rest of this. Verse 2, she bare him Zimran and Joshkan and Medan and Midian, Ishbak and Shuah, and Joshan begat Sheba and Dedan. We've seen them. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midian, Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abedah, Eldah, and these were the children of Keturah. So we just list the various children that Abraham had by Keturah. Verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. One day God is going to give all that he has to his son as well. His son's going to inherit all things. And we are going to inherit them as joint heirs, equal heirs with him. What a marvelous position we're in. See, Rebekah's going to be sharing in all of these things as well. Matthew 28:18 with that. Matthew 28:18 is a reference. Verse 6, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward into the east country. So there's a difference between the son, the true son, and the others by the concubines. They got gifts, but they didn't get the inheritance. And again, a distinction is being made between the one who receives the inheritance and the others, spiritually speaking. Verses 7 and 8, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 103 years. So that works out to 175. A score is 20, 3 would be 60, 15 would be 75. So 175 years. So Abraham was 75 when he was first called, and he lived 100 years in the land of Canaan before he died. Verses 8 to 10. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. That's a figure expression for being gathered into Sheol, where the rest of his people had already died, awaiting a place of departed spirits, awaiting the resurrection eventually. Verse 9, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, and the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. So he was buried the same place that Sarah had been buried, in that plot of land that he had bought from the sons of Heth earlier. Okay, then verses 11 to 16 just list the sons of Ishmael. So since none of them are really important as far as succeeding history and so forth, I'm not going to go through all of these. It's just a list of the names. But it does mention these, the sons of Ishmael, and mentions the 12 tribes there and so forth. We've alluded to that somewhat before. Okay, we've got 5 more minutes here before the break. I'll continue here, verse 17 to 18. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from the Havilah to Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. Okay, Ishmael dies at the age of 137, so he lives fairly old, not as old as his father Abraham had lived. And his people dwell from Havilah to Shur. Havilah apparently is a large area in the Arabian Peninsula, and Shur is near the border of Egypt. So we're talking about the northern portion of the Arabian Peninsula from Egypt on toward Assyria to the east. So your Arabian Peninsula, in other words, it's the territory right in this region here. There's Egypt, and here's the Arabian Peninsula. So it's just in this region toward Assyria. And of course, the Empire of Assyria is a little further over here. So it just gives an account of his life. There's nothing really said in terms of his spiritual walk and so forth. That's something we'll just have to leave up to the Lord, and concerning what happened there. He says, there's one phrase here at the end of verse 18. It says, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. There's been quite a question about this. The literal Hebrew is, he fell over against all his brethren. he fell over against all his brethren. Some concluded that means he died. NAS translates it, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. He takes a completely different picture here, that he's settling, or he's falling over, settling down, as it were, in defiance of all of his brethren, his relatives, and so forth. So it's kind of controversial exactly what it is. Because it doesn't say specifically die, some say because he just mentions his death and it says this, that it probably is a reference to his death. So I'll just have to leave it up to your conclusion on that. It's really ambiguous and it's real hard to nail down. Verses 20 to 19 and 20, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Okay, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, and 40 is a number of testing. And so Christ, this doesn't mean he's going to be 40 years old when he takes his bride. Of course, he lived to 33 and a half and was crucified, and there will be... to get to 40, you need another 7.5 years or so, and I don't know if you can speculate on typology on that or not, but obviously it's been longer than that since he's been resurrected. But the number 40 represents trial and tribulation, and indeed we can say that it's Christ will be marrying his bride after his severest trial and tribulation. It's after his test on Calvary that this will take place. So the number 40 can be taken as a type of tribulation here. Okay, verse 21. And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. Here again, we see this pattern emerging. Rebekah was barren. Isaac has to entreat for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So here we again see a supernatural involvement in the birth of Isaac and Ishmael. I mean, Jacob and Esau, excuse me, here. And Rebekah was 20 years barren, apparently. We can conclude this because of Genesis 25:26. Isaac was 60 when his first sons were born, and he was 40 when he was married. So it was 20 years from the time that Isaac was married till the time that he had children. So for 20 years' time, apparently, she was barren, was not able to give birth. And then God heals this problem, and then they have children 20 years later. So again, we see that God's not always giving immediate answers. When you read through this narrative, since it's only giving you the highlights, it may sound like, well, he entreated him and there it happened, but it was 20 years from the time that they were married till the time that they had children. We don't know how long it was from the time he prayed till the time that she bore, but you can be fairly confident that as soon as it becomes apparent that there's a problem in this area, that they're going to be praying and seeking God about it, because having children, of course, was especially important in this circumstance. Isaac was to be the promised seed and to be his offspring that were going to continue the promises of Abraham. If they have no children, of course, they're back in that same problem again. Okay, verse 22, and the children struggled together within her. So we know that there's more than one here. She conceived, there were twins, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. If it be so, why am I thus is the problem. In other words, if I have conceived as an answer to prayer, why do I suffer in this strange way? You know, if it be so, if God's in this, why am I suffering? And in other words, she had a problem in her mind that if God answered, if this was the answer to the prayer, why would God give her a problem like this, two sons in the womb that are struggling with each other? And that's sometimes what happens to us, too. We pray and we pray and we pray and we finally get the thing we've asked for. And we wonder, Lord, how could you be in this? I've got more trouble than I ever had before. You know, we pray and we pray and we pray to have a ministry. We get put into the ministry, and now we've got all kinds of burdens and responsibilities that we never had before. And if you say, this be a God, why am I thus? You know, but that's part of life. That's part of the trials and tests of life. It doesn't mean that every prayer that God answers is going to bring you nothing but joy and happiness. There's going to be some trial and test along with it and some maturity and growing. And that's what she's finding out here. Well, take a 5-minute break, and then we'll read about what happened to these sons.